Invite you to please turn in your copy of the scriptures this morning to the book of Philemon, which you can find just immediately before the book of Hebrews, which is a relatively large book in the New Testament. And Philemon is easy to miss. It's just one page typically right before the book of Hebrews. And the reason that we're looking at Philemon this morning is because it is an appropriate an important follow-up to the book of Colossians that we just finished looking at over the past several months together. As we looked at Colossians and we as elders talked about what would be good for our church at this particular time period, we believe that a Christ-centered book, an explicitly Christ-centered, Christ-exalting book like Colossians was an important one. And so we have finished that up together. And it seemed appropriate to us as well to follow it up with Philemon, which I would assert also gives another angle or perspective of some of the things that are even spoken of in the book of Colossians itself. I'm not going to read it. We read it last week. I'm not going to read it now. We're going to actually move through it, and I'm going to attempt to cover the whole book this morning. We'll see how that goes. I'm not going to rush through it, but on the other hand, I don't want this to be a two-hour sermon, and neither do you. So this is what I'm calling, and I think it is really the heart of the message, which is what I'm calling, Refresh My Heart, a Letter to Philemon. And as we look, just briefly as an introduction, there are a couple comments I want to make, and they're here in my notes as far as some of the details of it. So I want to put my glasses on, my eyeballs on, and read this to you just to kind of give you a sense of this letter and its place in the first century. So here's some nerdy nerd facts about letter writing. And this is from the Baker Biblical Background Commentary. The vast majority of ancient letters during this time averaged about 87 words. This has 335 words. 87 words. The famed writers of that age wrote long letters averaging 295 words, for instance, Cicero, and 995 words, an example of that is Seneca. So those were considered very long letters from the ancient writers. And then they say there was Paul, averaging 2,495 words, averaging. I'm not great at math, but that is a lot more than the average letter. Paul was a prolific letter writer. And if that number blows you away, Romans is a heavy 7,114. There's nothing like Romans in the ancient world as far as a letter to a particular people in that way. This was evidently, obviously, a major New Testament Christian way of communicating, using a basic form of letter writing, but expanding it to something very different. Scholars debate ancient literacy rates, some estimates as low as 10% or as high, in particularly Christian congregations where reading was important and valued, as high as 50%. Probably the vast majority of ancients were functionally illiterate. We think of modern literacy as the ability to read and write, but ancient literacy, even those numbers of 10 to 50%, had to do with the ability to read, not write, because writing was a whole other skill set. Very few people actually had their paper and their ink and their ability to write. That's why you would get a secretary, so to speak, because that person, and is it amanuensis, I think is the Greek word, is the ancient word, who would actually make their own ink, make their own pens, make their own paper or acquire their paper, and then had the dictation abilities and skills, and then would either on a wax tablet or on kind of scratch paper or reusable paper go through several drafts. And so as you can imagine, very, very few people wrote their own letters. Even the Apostle Paul apparently did not write his own letters, had a secretary with him in prison who had those skills. So while he could read, there's some question about the extent of his ability to write and no question about his ability to speak. So ancient letter writing was not as easy, cheap, or convenient as today. Longer letters likely went through several rough drafts on tablets. New Testament epistles show signs of thoughtful composition, likely worked and reworked before being committed to papyrus for dispatch. Since most letters were brief, the cost was not excessive, but depends on what your term of excessive or what your meaning of excessive is. A shorter letter in today's dollars was about $50. We think stamps are expensive, and they are. But $50 for a short letter of 95 words, something like 2nd, 3rd John, would be about $50 just to get the secretary and to put all the stuff together. And then you had delivery costs, especially if you had a messenger you were paying to take that. That didn't include postage or handling. Paul's letter to the Romans, it has been estimated, probably cost just for the writing of the letter over $2,000, including the cost of several drafts, the preparation of nice copy for dispatch, and a copy of Paul for himself to retain. And then you would have the cost of the copying of a letter, because they had no Xerox copiers, they had no printers. You would have to hire one of these secretaries to sit and copy word for word, make the paper, make the ink, and then distribute that out to the churches. It is a miracle we have the New Testament. The amount of manuscripts we have in the New Testament is exorbitantly beyond any other thing that we have from the New Testament period. The amount of manuscripts, the early Christian church took her letters very seriously, which gives you a little bit of context to letter writing and this little book of Philemon. So lest we throw it away and think, oh, it's just a little personal letter to this particular guy of something Paul wanted him to do regarding a slave. The fact that this letter itself has been preserved in the New Testament and its uniqueness in the New Testament tells us that God wants us to pay close attention to the book of Philemon, because there's nothing else like it in all of the Bible. So, Philemon is only 335 words in the Greek only, but we see that that's actually a larger letter compared to most letters in the ancient world. However, it is a masterful letter, and I mean that in the fullest sense of the term. I've come this past week to fall in love with Philemon like never before. It is well crafted. I mean, well crafted in the Greek, and a little bit cheeky at times, and a little bit pushy and pulley. It is highly logical in its structure, but incredibly gentlemanly. There are relational dimensions of Paul that I think we see in this letter that I have not seen anywhere else in all of his other letters. If you want to know about what kind of man and friendships and how his relationships worked with other people, I mean, we've got Timothy and Titus, but this is the only letter written to an individual in a church dealing with a specific issue. And the thoroughness and the carefulness and the gospel-centeredness with which he deals with this issue is astounding. This is a unique example of what I believe we can assume were many letters written by Paul. I don't think this letter was unusual. It's unusual in our New Testament. But I think it's an example of what Paul was doing. And when he says to Timothy, bring me my parchments, bring me my letters, bring me my cloak, because I'm cold here in prison. But he wanted parchments because he was a letter writer in prison and was shepherding churches when he could not be there in person. And what we have of Paul's letters in the New Testament is his attempt to shepherd churches in a way in his absence. I believe that this was one of many that he would have written. This is an example of one. We will see the intensity of Paul's personal relationship, by which I am absolutely blown away with. There are perspectives of Paul that he was a little hook-nosed Jew who was kind of, you know, misogynist and was just kind of grumpy and didn't like all these people. Those are, by the way, early descriptions, not my own. Those are early descriptions of Paul. We're going to find this man to be an intensely personal, loving, emotional ball of fervor for the issue of Jesus, for the person of Jesus, and the issue of love of Jesus worked out in the church. We will also see this profoundly Christ-saturated nature of the letter, where the gospel invades a very difficult and complex and even legal situation, and Christ changes all of the outcomes and everything that you would expect to happen, and bucks against everything in current existing, then existing social norms. So let's jump in, verses 1 through 3. Paul's greeting. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Sounds familiar? But it's not. It's the only time he uses in his introduction that he is a prisoner. He is setting this thing up big time. What is a prisoner? It's a prisoner who is not their own. It is a person who is not their own. They don't have freedom. They can't go and come as they wish. They are literally in chains, and I think the ESV is correct. It's not a prisoner of Jesus Christ, as if he's looking at that as Jesus as his master and he is the slave, primarily. But here it's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. There's a couple questions about, or there's a couple possibilities of where he's in prison. One that is proposed at this time period could be Rome, which would be a long distance away from where Philemon and the church at Colossae is. The other is Ephesus. He also has a Ephesian imprisonment. And so it could be, and there's some question about, as we'll get introduced to the character Onesimus, could he have made it all the way to Rome for a runaway slave? To make it all the way to Rome would be very, very, very difficult. Ephesus is relatively close by. That seems plausible. That's why some lean in that area. But he is writing, as we'll see later, from imprisonment and is busy with gospel ministry. And then we have something a little bit unusual here. And I've already, our community group already got keyed into this. I gave them a preview on Wednesday night. But he says here, to Philemon, our beloved brother, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Now, this is called the letter to Philemon. And we think of it as a letter to Philemon. So you can imagine, here's what, until this week, this is how I imagine it went. Here comes Onesimus and the other letter deliverers. He comes into the church. They hand the letter of the Colossians to the elders. And then they say, hey, Philemon, come here a second. Got a little something here for you from Paul. I want you to go read that because Paul's written you a letter and there's some stuff he wants to talk to you about. And then he goes over. If he can read, then he'll read it. If somebody else, if he's illiterate, he can't read, somebody else will. And he reads it there. That's not even close to what's going on. The first section here in the Greek is all in plural pronouns, y'all. Then when it breaks into the particular addressing with Philemon, it goes into singular. At the end of the letter, it goes back into y'all. Okay, you just have to trust me unless you know Greek or you have the right tools to do that. But that's what happens. And notice, it doesn't say to Philemon, send our greetings to Apphia, Archippus, and the church. That's how he normally does it. No, this letter is to everyone listed here. It's to Philemon, and it's to Apphia. Who is Apphia? We don't know. Wife? Sister? Someone else who's taking care of the church? We don't know. Archippus, fellow soldier, but Apphia is certainly sister, beloved, fellow worker, beloved. And we're going to really get into Paul and Philemon's relationship here. It's quite remarkable. But it's also to the church in your house, which as far as we can tell is the Colossian church that we've been studying that letter. This letter is not a private letter to Philemon. It is written and addressed to, and they would look at the recipients. The recipients are, well, who's got to be gathered for this letter to be read? Well, make sure that Philemon's there, and Apphia, and Archippus, and the church which meets in their house, the Colossian church, however big of a church that was. So it is an individual letter written to the whole church. If there's anything that this is not, is a private letter. It's a personal letter, but it's not private. Everything that happens here, Philemon does not have the freedom to keep to himself. He doesn't have, as we're going to see, his personal conscience to guide him as to whether he is before Jesus, whether he is going to obey or not. Paul's view of the church and the accountability of the church is very different than 21st century Western American ideas. The idea that if there was a personal issue that an apostle had with you, that that letter would be read before you even had an opportunity to read it yourself, was going to be read for the church, and all the church at the end of the letter is going to look over at you and go be like, what you going to do, Philemon? That's thank you. That's what's going on here. I agree. It's like, that's a nervous laugh there. Philemon, by it this being read to the whole church, is being held accountable in his response to Paul and to God for this personal matter. More on that later. So it is to Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and to the church in your singular house. Who's the your respond to? It could be Philemon, very likely Philemon, because he's going to be charged later to make a room ready for Paul. With the antecedent to your could be Archippus, I don't know. But these are clearly the people who are hosting and or leading the church at Colossae. These are the three people. Some people have proposed husband, wife, and son. We just don't know for sure. And then he says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, one of those phrases that we think is just a sign off, like sincerely yours. But I want to propose in this letter in particular, what is needed to respond well is grace, and what will be the outcome of this letter is peace. Shalom, flourishing in the church as Jesus intended it. So then we come secondly to Paul's thanksgiving and prayer for Philemon, and then the benefit he expects to receive from Philemon. This is pretty straightforward. First of all, Paul's thanksgiving for Philemon. I thank my God always. So what at this point, it goes into first or second person singular. He now is addressing in the context of the church and the leadership of the church, Philemon himself. I thank my God always when I remember you. Usually in the letters of the New Testament, that is plural to the church. This is him speaking specifically to Philemon. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayer. Paul's prayer list must have been massive by the number of people that he names in the New Testament. It is staggering. I've forgotten the number now of people he mentions, men and women in the church, fellow workers. But when I remember you in my prayers, it assumes Paul is a praying man, and it assumes that Paul is praying for very specific people, and he remembers them. And here's why he thanks God. He doesn't thank Philemon, hey, good job, attaboy, kudos to you. He thanks God for the grace that he sees in Philemon, and here's what that grace looks like. I hear of your love. In other words, somebody has come to him in prison and said, hey, I want to tell you about Philemon's love. As we're going to see later, Philemon was probably converted under Paul's ministry, but Paul has been in prison and hasn't seen him for at least 3 years. But somewhere between Philemon's conversion and now, Paul has been hearing reports, and this is what he's hearing about Philemon. Philemon is not a bad guy. Philemon, rather, he has heard of his love. Now, what's interesting is to ask the question, who was it that told Paul in prison about Philemon's love. It could have been some of the Colossians who came to visit him in Ephesus. It could have been word of mouth. Maybe somebody in Ephesus heard and talked to Philemon or talked to people from his church and then came and told Paul, I don't know. But is it possible that Onesimus himself, when he meets Paul in prison, we're going to come to that in a minute, says, Paul, I want to tell you about Philemon. Okay? However it is, he says, I hear of your love, and then there's this really interesting phrase, I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Now, this is a strange phrase, because you would expect that your love for Jesus and all the saints and your faith toward Christ, but love and faith apply in this verse both to Jesus and all the saints. And we get the love part, right? To hear of his love, and by the way, the New Testament never separates these two as if they can be separated. To love Jesus is to love his body. To love his body is to love Jesus. The church isn't an add-on institution to love for who Christ is. Loving the church is the embodiment of love for Christ in this world. And so we understand that, his love for Jesus, his love for the saints. He's like, I've been hearing how much you love them. And Paul knows the definition of love. He's given us a definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, so that makes sense. But here, you have faith both toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And some commentators think this was just badly written. That's what they say. Well, we can't understand how he would believe in the saints. So it must just be badly written, and it really just applies to Jesus, and then all the saints is just kind of an add-on, but it's not actually grammatically accurate, and I just think they're wrong. Because he's setting up for what is going to happen here. What is it that Philemon has? He has love for Christ, and he has love for his church. He believes in what Christ is doing, not only upward, but he also believes in what Christ is doing in the church. And it's not that he's trusting in the saints for salvation, but he believes God is at work among them. And in one sense, he has faith in the church, that where God is working, that where God has begun a good work, he's got a buy-in to believing in what the church can do and be because of Christ. I think that's what he's saying here. Because what he's going to ask from Philemon is going to have to be in the mind of Philemon. There's going to have to be an acceptance for the accountability of the church and the love for Christ in the church. And as Onesimus comes in as a brother in the church, he's also going to have to believe in him, that God has worked in him, and that good fruit is in him. And Philemon's going to have to continue to put his confidence and trust in the church who will guide him through this very messy issue, and to a returning slave who's now a brother in Christ. And so he commends him at this point for what he's already seen, and it's a way of saying, keep doing that. This is what I'm expecting to see more from you. So that's his thanksgiving. Here's his prayer. I pray that... And here we have the word, the fellowship. Let me see here. The ESV has this. The sharing of your faith. This is the Greek word koinonia, which we use for communion or fellowship. And I think the best translation at this point is the mutual participation, which is what communion is. It's not the sharing of your faith as if he's talking about evangelism and witnessing. I think that's an easily misunderstandable translation the ESV has used here. But I pray, here's my prayer. I thank God for what I see in you and what you're doing and the love and faith in Christ and the church. And I pray that mutual participation of your faith, because koinonia is mutual participation. Koinonia in the church is a network of participation in the faith. And I pray that your, Philemon's, mutual participation within the church body at Colossae, where you are and where now this man is going to be engrafted into, may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is, and again, in us. This is unusual language for Paul. that you would fully know every good thing in us. Us who? The church, the local body, this people who are around you, and Onesimus as he comes back and joins you. And I pray that your mutual participation, you may understand every good thing that God is doing in us as the church. That's my prayer for you. Because if Philemon becomes skeptical, if he becomes greedy, if he wreaks havoc of vengeance, if he goes to the law on Onesimus, if he does what is legally justifiable and right, it's going to go very differently. But he is being asked to put all of that aside and believe in the mutual participation of the saints in the church and the belief in what Christ is doing in every good thing in the church, to overcome his own personal, emotional preferences, his own legal rights, his hurts, his angers, and even financial loss for the sake of the body of Christ is what he's being asked. And then here's the benefit he wants from Philemon. There's a lot of big requests in this letter. He says, the benefit from Philemon that he has received at this point, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love. Sometimes you'll hear the phrase, you know, it doesn't matter what the church is, it doesn't matter how they hurt us, that all does matter. The whole idea that it's just me and Jesus and nobody else matters, Paul doesn't have that perspective. Hurt from the church is terrible because of what it ought to be. It's not indifferent because of who Christ is. It isn't, I got hurt by the church or I'm frustrated with the church or whatever. It doesn't matter as long as I have Jesus. No, I love Jesus. Therefore, hurt from the church hurts so deeply. And here's what Paul says, that in regards to Philemon, and of course God's work in Philemon, but in Philemon, he says, I've taken from you joy and comfort. We're not supposed to have any joy in anybody but Jesus. No comfort in anybody but Jesus. Well, tell that to the apostle. He says about Philemon, this church leader, man, you have given me joy. You have given me comfort, Philemon. And again, the picture we have painted of Philemon here is remarkable, because unless he's just blowing smoke up those dark places in Philemon, Paul means it, and I think Paul means it. Philemon is a good man who is a participant in a terrible system of slavery in the ancient world. So I've gotten much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. And the way that this is structured in the Greek, the brother is emphatic. He's drawing up to Philemon, not in physical presence, but he's putting his arm around him and saying, you are my brother. You've heard me speak about it recently. I'll be talking about it a lot more in the men's ministry events and every time I get an opportunity. But this thing about being the family, y'all, is really, really vital. I believe some of the biggest problems that are afflicting the American church is viewing the church as an institution and not a family. Because there are things you can do to institutions you just don't do to family. And there are things done in institutions that ought not to be done in family. And we use the term brother and sister as if it's another pronoun. It's more than a pronoun. It is a serious, serious, deep spiritual reality that we have been adopted into the same family with the same father, with the same elder brother, and that according to the New Testament, it is even a higher priority than our natural family. So much so that there are passages that in the Gospels, some have pointed out, are actually a feel like initially anti-family passages. Unless you hate mother, brother, sister, etc. I've derived much joy and comfort from you, my brother. They are brothers with one another. Paul is an apostle. Philemon is at least a church host, if not a church elder. Here's the particular thing that I've sucked from, that I've gained and garnered joy and comfort, because when you deal with the saints, Philemon, they are refreshed through you, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. A couple of things on this verse. First of all, the word hearts is not the common word cardia, cardiac arrest. It's not the common word that Paul and others in the New Testament use for the heart, which is already like a biblically robust idea. The heart is like the mind, the affections, the emotions. It's the thinking. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not onto your own understanding. So it has the cognitive, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, so on. This isn't that word. This is a Greek word which means all of the internal organs, like everything that's in you, like everything that makes you move you and gives you a sense of well-being or of pain or of aggravation or of indigestion, or I mean, it's this word that is very guttural, literally. And so he's not just saying that Philemon, you've refreshed the cardia of the saints, the minds and the affections. You've refreshed saints in such a way that you have given them life, that you've made their innards feel good and made them whole and wholesome and pure. It's like the difference between someone who is chronically sick and unable to get in bed and a master athlete, that you take people who are in this world who are broken and fractured and sick, and when Philemon comes into the room, he imparts a refreshment that people become more whole in his presence. That's Philemon. What a guy. What a guy. Paul says, when I hear the stories of you going to the saints and people are like coming to life and growing spiritually in Christ and everything that you're doing, I get joy from that, Philemon. He's not jealous. He's not frustrated. He gets joy and comfort because there's a gospel man out there. There's a gospel representative. There's someone who's full of the Holy Spirit, who's in the church, who is refreshing the whole well-being of the saints and giving them encouragement and comfort and knitting their hearts together. I've benefited. And when I hear stories of you here in prison, I thank God for this. So no, he's not buttering him up. He is genuinely commending and thanking God for the work that he sees in Philemon, which now brings to the appeal. And you can imagine, I mean, imagine you're Philemon, and this is a letter being read to the whole church about your personal qualities. At this point, you'd be like, I hope, would be like, thanks. A little squirmy around here. This is a little embarrassing. Why are you saying this in front of me? Oh, really, me? Oh, come on, you know, a little humble boasting here or there, but hey, appreciate that. We don't know what his response was, but I think I would know what my response is. And now comes the ask. And he says this, accordingly. To whom much is given, much is required. In the words of Uncle Ben, with much power comes much responsibility. With that kind of influence and being an example, a tupos of Christ, is a call for extraordinary exercises of grace. So here he gets to the appeal. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. There was something that in Paul's mind, because of the scenario and because of the application of the gospel, there's something that could be required here. And many of us know the temptation of when there's something required, the best thing to do is just get to it and command it if you have the authority to do so. And stop playing around. Don't beat around the bush. Don't play footsies. Don't try to figure out some nice, you know, look, if there is something required and it needs to be done and you've got the authority, just command it. That's what authority does, right? Paul's like, it's not how you and me deal with one another, brother. I am bold enough. I am courageous enough. I have every right from my position, my authority, and what we're going to see later, from what you owe me personally. I could command you what is required. But this isn't an issue of what's required or what is commanded. It is what is about love. And that changes everything. I'm going to come again to this later. But sometimes we think, you know, well, if I can't find the passage in the Bible, or you can't use a passage in the Bible to prove me wrong, then the deal's settled and I've got a good conscience. No, because it's about love. And what love does. And love, what love doesn't do. It's not just about authority. It's not about what's required. It's about what is true for love's sake. And so for love's sake, I'm appealing to you. I'm begging you. I'm beseeching you. But I'm doing it in the context of the church. And now here Paul paints a little micro picture of himself. I, Paul, an old man. There's Paul in prison. And kids, there wasn't no prison food back in that day. You know, people, if you know somebody who's been in prison, they will often complain of the prison food, of this problem, that problem. This was literally a kind of a cave holding cell. You know how you got fed was not by the prisoners bringing you food. You were dependent on your community, your family, in this case, your church, to bring you food. If not, you starved to death. There was no exercise time. There was no leg stretching time. You were in bonds, in a cell, often damp, without any kind of infirmary when you were sick. And a huge amount of the population in ancient prisons died there. Unheard, unseen, unknown, and thrown into the pit to be burned. And here's Paul in Ephesus or in Rome, an old man. And now he says, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. So it done went and got personal. I'm not commanding you, but for love's sake, I'm appealing to you. And now he is leveraging. And some of you may feel like this is cheating a little bit, but Paul has no qualms to appeal to his personal commitment to Christ, his suffering for Christ, and what he's done for the church. Some people want to throw a flag on the field and say that Paul's such a narcissist here, isn't he? Isn't Paul a narcissist? What does this have to do about him being old and being a prisoner? Isn't this about what's right? How Paul dare inject himself? That's what humanity does. Because Christianity isn't about abstract laws and commands. It's about who we are in relationship with Christ and one another. And Paul says, look, I'm appealing to you. I'm an old man and I'm a prisoner in Christ. I appeal to you. Now he's switched from brother to child for a very specific reason. My child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So there's a parallel here. We'll see that later. But Onesimus, at this point, I'm appealing to you for my child, Onesimus. As soon as Philemon would hear this name, I don't know if Onesimus was there in the reading of the letter. Did he walk in with that apostolic little posse cohort, and he's like, there's Onesimus. What's he doing? Just sit down, Philemon. Just sit down. Or did he wait outside until this moment when his name is read and he walks in? I don't know. I'd like to be really dramatic. But whether he was there, whether he was kept in safety until later, we don't know, but he's there. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. And here's what he says, that Me, as an old man and a prisoner, you know what I did in prison? I gave birth. That right? I'm not stretching that. Whose father I became in my imprisonment. Well, how did that happen? Well, apparently, Onesimus runs away from Philemon, finds out where Paul is. I don't think it was an accidental. I mean, you don't accidentally run into someone in prison. Well, I guess you could. I guess he got arrested and was in the same prison, but I don't think that's what's happening here because he was able to send him back at this point. He was a free man. But Onesimus apparently goes to Paul, runs away from Philemon as a non-Christian. And what was it he had to appeal to Paul about? What was it he wanted to say to Paul? We just don't know. Maybe somebody like the Chosen, when they get into the apostles, can flesh that out for us. But here's what happens, is Onesimus comes into the prison, a non-Christian, and whatever appeal he had, because he seems to be running away from Philemon for a specific reason, and while in prison, he preaches the gospel to him, tells him the good news, including you can be a part of the kingdom of God even though you're a slave and an outcast and a criminal. At this point, he's a criminal. And Onesimus believes and becomes a Christian. And he convinces the apostle that he's for real. And so this is who this is about, Onesimus. And if Onesimus wasn't yet in the room, you can imagine Philemon sitting there who hasn't heard from this slave for months, perhaps, suddenly hears this name. He's like, you know, man, you're good, buddy. I'm so encouraged by you. Now, look, I'm going to ask you something. I'm an old man. And now, Onesimus, what? Onesimus, his bondservant, his slave. This is not the race slavery. This was probably because of debt. This was probably because of some other reason. It is very possible that Onesimus himself sold himself into slavery. Most slaves of this age would be released unless they were criminals of war or taken by war because they wouldn't surrender. Most of them would be released by the age mid-30s or so and had the option to stay if they wanted to and be provided for and taken care of the household. So Onesimus is probably relatively a young man at this point. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in imprisonment. And then Paul does this little thing. Formerly he was useless to you, and now he is indeed useful to you and to me. The name Onesimus means useless. The Greek word for useless is akrestas, which when read aloud sounds very similar to akrestas. Akrestas, 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 akrestas. One means useless, the other means without Christ. Eucharistas means useful. Eucharistas, Christos means in Christ, with Christ. A little wordplay, because you would read this in a public setting, the words are so similar. Did he say, formerly he was without Christ to you, but now he is indeed in Christ to you and me? Or did he say useless and useful? I mean, his name means useless? Is it a name play? Is it a word play? Or is it a Christ play? That's the brilliance of Paul. All of them are true. That's the beauty of it. It has multiple meanings. It's all true. Was he formerly without Christ and now with Christ, with you and me? Yes. Was he formerly useless, apparently, to you? But now is indeed useful to you and me? Yes. And here's what he says. I am sending him back to you. And then he says this, sending you, and here's the same Greek word, my very heart. Now, Paul's building something here. Remember what he said about refreshing the hearts of the saints? It's the same word. It's not cardia again. It's the same word, which means all of your inner well-being and guts and intestines and liver and gallbladder and pancreas and all the rest. I'm sending him back to you. And when you look at him and see him, you know what you have? You know what you have before you? You have my whole inner being. He is coming as a representative to me. There's nothing you do or do not do to him which you will be indirectly doing to me. Whew. That's substitutionary language. I'm taking my innards out from where I am and I'm sending them to you for your care. And how you make them feel and how you respond is what you're doing to me. I don't know of any letter where Paul's affection is so deeply bound up in and with another person. I'm sending him back to you, but you need to be sure this isn't just your ex or your runaway slave. This is a man in whom everything that I am in my inner being is wound up with him. I mean, he has wrapped his wings, his heart, his intestine, his emotions, everything around Onesimus, and now I'm sending him, and I'm trusting you to do the right thing, Philemon. Verse 13 through 16, Paul's desire, preference, and a greater good. Here's what he says. I really didn't want to send Onesimus back. He says, I would have been glad. This is his desire. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. He's like, here's how I could have justified it. Well, he is his property. He ran to me. He's now a Christian. I've got every right in one sense as a father in the faith and as an apostle. I'm just going to keep him here. And he could have sent him a letter and saying, hey, Onesimus is here with me. You owe me your life. I'm just keeping him here because I'm in prison and I need somebody to help me here because nobody else is with me here. But he doesn't do that. Paul sacrifices his own well-being and comfort in order to give Philemon an opportunity to respond to Onesimus in the right way. I would have been glad to keep him here with me, so that he might serve me on your behalf. I could have taken him as your own representative. You reign here in God's providence. He's yours. Therefore, I'm just borrowing something that happened to run to me of yours. I would have done that. He said, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent. I didn't want to go by the axiom, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. Not working that way. I prefer to do nothing. Philemon, I so respect you and I so love you. I don't want to do anything that would be potentially offensive to you or without your consent in order. And here's why. Because I want you to shine, man. I want the light of Christ to so shine to you, in you, through you, and to your church, and to your family. And if I compelled you to do so without your consent, I'm sure you would have obeyed. He said, but I'm giving you the liberty to make the wrong decision so that your right decision will shine. So that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Now, what's also interesting, again, is that this is read in front of the whole church. I'll just leave it there for now. And then the potential, what is really happening here, Paul has a larger theological perspective for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while. Like, I can't read God's providence, Paul says, but maybe this is what God has intended for this. Maybe he left you for a while so that you could have him back forever. But not in the way that you would think as a slave owner, as a slave master. Not in that way. When I say forever, I don't mean till death. I don't mean till he pays off his bills. I don't mean till you give him his freedom. But you can have him back forever, ever, 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 ever. No longer as a bondservant. I'm going to assert strongly that despite the conflicting arguments about why Paul doesn't assert Onesimus's freedom and just say it bluntly, I'm asserting he's saying it bluntly right here. That you can have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, even more than a freed man, but as a beloved brother. And there's the family language again. This man is coming back, and what he is in Christ in reality is not only not a bondservant, he is your brother like you are my brother and I am your brother. And this in the New Testament takes the highest priority in the hierarchy of priorities of relationships. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord. Maybe that's what God is doing here, he says. So finally, Paul's plea, promise, and expectation. Here's Paul's plea. So, if you consider me your koinonia, here's our word again, second time it's used, our mutual participation, if you feel you and I are connected, like in the way that you say you do in the gospel, that we are family, and we are God's family, and we are mutually linked together in union with Christ, if that's true, receive him as you would receive me. How would he receive Paul? With joy, with tears, with laughter, with any desire to put him into slavery? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Hey, Paul, welcome. Here's some chains for you. No way. When you see his face, I want you to see mine. When you smell his breath, I want you to smell mine. When you feel his arms wrapped around you, I want you to feel mine. When you feel his heartbeat, I want you to feel mine, because we are one, we are brothers, and we are in Christ. And so when he walks in the door, and perhaps, oh, it would be so great if Onesimus at that moment walked into the door. What's it going to be? And the congregation gasps. Here, I'm going to go back a little bit here. Here is what I hope happened. Because of the gospel. That's what I hope happened. So, receive him as you would me. And then he says this, some really interesting language. If he has wronged you at all, if he took your stuff, if there are lost wages that you've had to make up for by hiring other people, if there's anything he's done wrong, if he owes you anything, so if there's anything morally he has done wrong or owes you anything, what does he say? And who does this sound like? Take his wrongdoings and charge it to my account. That's how deeply Paul has been affected by the gospel. No matter what the financial cost is, no matter what the moral cost is, no matter what it is, if there's anything that he owes you at all, charge it to my account. That's brotherly love. That's Christ-like love. And that is so unbelievable from a man that's in prison, who is an old man and who has suffered and bears the marks of Christ on his body. It's so unbelievable. Paul pauses, dictating the letter, reaches out to his secretary and says, "Give me the pen." And his old, trembling, scarred hand grabs the pen. He writes in his own handwriting, "I, Paul, write this with my own hand, and this is an IOU, I will repay it." Where did Paul learn that? That's what Jesus did for him. And that's what happens every time we forgive one another. That's what happens every time we seek forgiveness. Is Christ has stepped in and says, anything that by which you've been wronged by or own anything at all, he says, Christ takes his nail-scarred hands and takes the pen in hand and says, I will repay it. That's his plea and his promise. And then he says this. Like that's just like basic interchange. But here's something else, Philemon. You owe me your own soul. Self is a weak translation. Soul, it's a good translation. It's just not robust enough. Your very being, you owe to me. What does that mean? It means that Philemon is probably a Christian because Paul's the one who preached the gospel to him and by which he was saved. He owes Paul everything. He says, though you owe me everything, I'll pay anything to care for this man. I could demand that from you. I could say, you owe me everything, therefore charge zero. But he says, on top of what you already owe me, I will pay you anything. Yes, brother. And here is Paul as the elder brother speaking to a younger brother about another brother. He says, if this brother owes you anything, I will pay for it. Brother, I want you to do this for your brother for me. I want some benefit from you in the Lord. But it's not financial. It's relational. For my sake, I want you to forgive him. I want you to set him free. Here's the benefit I want from you. Here's the line of argument. You love to refresh the heart of the saints. I've already heard it. Already heard it reported. Hey, let me tell you something. Onesimus is my very heart. I'm sending to you. Therefore, what I want you to do, I want you to refresh my heart. By virtue of your caring for Onesimus, my heart will be refreshed. But in refreshing him, you will refresh my heart because he is my heart. See how tightly, relationally, emotionally, and otherwise he is bound with these brothers? Then he says, confident in of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. I'm confident you're going to do. And he said a lot, but there's some things he hasn't said explicitly. What I'm asserting is, this is hit number two. Philemon knows what Paul is saying without saying it. I'm confident in your obedience. You owe me your soul. You love the saints. You love Jesus. I fully expect in the presence of the church that you will do the right thing. Then Paul's conclusion, verse 22 through 25. All right, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me. This is singular. He's still speaking this to Philemon. All right, at the same time that you do that, whew, man, that was heavy. I got a second thing. Oh my goodness, what is it? Get a room ready for me. Okay, we can do that. Get a guest room ready for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to, plural, y'all. He goes back to the plural here. I think the church is probably sitting around a little staggered at this point. I want to also get a room. Y'all keep praying for me. I think I'm going to be with you soon. I think God will graciously answer those prayers. Then he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Which, when you got that lineup, What is Onesimus to you? I mean, these are big dogs in the Christian evangelical world of the first century. Epaphras, whichever you prefer. And Mark, who writes a gospel. Demas, we know what happens to him. But Luke, what is Onesimus to Paul compared to these guys? You tell me how he took the least outcast, servant, slave, and he became useful to him even when he had these men who could also serve him at various times, and said, what would be beneficial to me, because it would probably free these guys up to go do what they do, is to have Onesimus come and help me. So my fellow prisoner, he sends his greetings to you, as well as these men, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with, plural, y'all's spirit. Because grace is going to be needed for the church and for Philemon to care for Onesimus, to love him well, and to take him and show him the truth that in Christ there is neither slave nor free. So what is our response very quickly here? We've already seen Jesus is in all this. Jesus changed everything. Jesus is in the process of changing Paul himself. Paul is this Christ-like mediator. Where he's genuinely asking the question, how has Christ loved me, and how does that tell me how to love other people? And that has completely reshaped his thinking. And one of the least of these, a runaway slave, comes and finds his way into the prison. He gives him particular focused attention, and through that, the man becomes a Christian. And then he exerts and spends money and some of his old age energy, and hires a secretary and brings him in and does everything necessary and writes letters and gets them out. And next to this monumental Colossians of Christ-centeredness, we see this Christ-centered appeal to a man in the church to let this slave go free and count him as a brother. Remarkably theological example of the mediation and love and forgiveness of Christ, and how the gospel works in the church. Paul, notice, never quotes a passage of Scripture. What do we typically do when we want somebody to get something done, especially a Christian? Start quoting the Bible, don't we? Let's get some verses in on this. Not that that's wrong, not that it doesn't happen, not that it's not sometimes appropriate, but Paul doesn't appeal to an abstract idea of obedience to law or bare commands found, the Bible. Doesn't even quote the Bible. But he shows Jesus. What he does appeal to is their relationship. There's some minutiae of relationship that the Scriptures just don't give us the details of, but love does. As I mentioned earlier, sometimes people will appease their conscience, say, well, if you can't prove me from the Bible that I'm supposed to do this, then I have no obligation. Well, there's an obligation of just love and relationship. Well, you can't appeal to relationship because I'm bound to one man, Christ Jesus. Well, Paul does. It would have been a great atrocity and betrayal for Philemon to have ignored this relationship and say, you know what? I got the legal right over him. I got the economic right over him. And nobody in this church can sue me. And nobody in this church can claim that I've done anything wrong, because this is a legal system that God allowed in the Old Testament and in the ancient world, in their then ancient world. He could not have done any of this and not broken a law or broken an explicit command of Scripture. But he would have broken the heart of his brother, the man who he owes his life. He would have denied the gospel in the way that he behaved toward his family. We see in this passage that our private matters belong to the family of God. Boy, man, I don't know about you, that sounds like a cult to me in Western America, Western culture America. That my private matters belong to the family of God? I think that's what we see here. We don't want to be a cult. We don't want to act like a cult. But that there's a lot more of that in the New Testament that we want to give credit for. And some of it's just because English doesn't carry you and y'all very well. But our private matters belong to the family of God for their accountability and encouragement and help, contrary to the modern spirit. You see, the legitimacy and priority of personal relationships as the family of God over our personal preferences, feelings, legal rights, and economic benefit. It's because the family of God is the kingdom of God under the rule of Jesus, and quite frankly, we're just expected to do it differently than the rest of the world. We are family, all my brothers and my sisters and me. We see the legitimacy of this over, again, what are his legitimate rights. So let me close with this. What would be the outcome of Paul's appeal if received? Here's what I'm proposing would actually happen. It would happen to him at great, great cost. I believe Onesimus would have been forgiven. Whatever he had done wrong. I mean, do you really expect Philemon to sit down and go, oh yeah, okay. Paul said he'd pay, man. here we go. See, he owes me this. This is it. Deliver this to Paul, if you would, so he can pay for Onesimus' bill. So when I say forgiven, I mean sins forgiven and credit debts account forgiven for him. So he's taking an economic hit, but he's also taking a personal hit of humility that he, probably an elder and host of the church, is having a runaway slave come to him, and they're going to embrace one another as brothers and equals in Christ. And the church is going to cheer and say the gospel is true. The gospel's true. I believe he'd be forgiven. I believe he'd be accepted in the family. I believe Philemon is expected to be now his advocate. This is my brother. You don't touch him. You touch him, you touch me, you touch Paul, you touch all of our hearts. There's going to be trouble you mess with Onesimus. This is my little brother. He's just newborn. He's got things to learn. He's got things to grow in. He doesn't know all the Christian way yet. But he's my heart. And I will keep him and protect him. I believe that he will be freed. I cannot conceive in any conceivable universe that Philemon would say, you know what? Well, I still got the right for the, all of the power and compelling earnestness of this letter. I don't see any way that Philemon would just be okay with keeping Onesimus. Man, glad to have you back, brother. By the way, there's some floors needing sweeping, some stalls needing cleaning. I see something radical. And not only freed, which he would have to go sign the papers to make sure that he had legal papers to be a free man within the Roman Empire. But most slaves died after their freedom because they did not have the economic stability in the ancient world to provide themselves for themselves. They became beggars. They became thieves. They were put up on crosses. Joined gangs and institutions that would provide for them, that got them in legal trouble. So it's not like cutting the chains and saying, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Now he's taking financial obligation to help him get stabilized as a free man. And I believe ultimately you can't come away from Paul's appeal saying, look, Paul needs you more than I do. And sends him either to Ephesus or to Rome as a free man provided for, because it's not like Paul's going to pay his salary. But taking to him provisions and taking with him what he needs, and will probably, I think, write a letter back to Paul saying, I have done all that you've said and more. Because of Christ, because of the gospel, because this is my brother, and I now, you sent him before as your representative, I now send him as my representative to love you in your chains, my brother Paul. That is supernatural Christianity. That is relational. You see stuff like that happening, you know who's there in the midst of them? Jesus. That's the kind of church we want to be. That's the kind of man I want to emulate. That's the kind of family we want to see shaped continually. Let's pray. Thank you for this man's words, the power of the Spirit in him. And we look forward today to the day when perhaps we can sit down with Philemon and Onesimus and hear the story of that reunion, what exactly happened, what took place. Lord, we pray that we'd have many such stories to tell in the family of God. Please work. Please use your word to shape us. Please use your word to transform our love and our minds for one another.